Let's get into some important stuff, huh? Man. Okay. Psalm 22. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Hold it up there. We'll get to you with a Bible. Nice and high. Psalm 22. Take your Bible, fold it in half. You should be at the Psalms. Probably have to turn left. Chapter 22. What a way to start off the new year, our first Wednesday of 2010. Did I get that right? 2010. And we are going to talk about the cross. What a great place to start. Why? What do they do every year at this time? New Year's resolutions. Do resolutions work? No. Jenny Craig gets rich. The gyms get rich. Not the Tanners, but the gyms, you know, G-Y-M. And people make New Year's resolutions, don't they? And most of them don't work. Why? Because resolutions are the same old thing. Year in and year out. They come in one year and out the other is what they do. But you know what? If you're going to make any sort of a commitment to something, the best place to do that is at the foot of the cross. Now, that's the best place to make commitments because that's where lives change. And I find that anything I'm dealing with or struggling with in my own personal life, if I just take it to the cross, take it to Christ, you know, resolutions just don't work for me. But a commitment to Christ and just surrendering to Him really is where the power comes from and where our lives are transformed. And so tonight, we're going to go to the cross, Psalm 22. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those that come so faithfully. Thank you, Lord, for a brand new year. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word, which is truth. Tonight, as we look at the cross, may we be mindful of the tremendous price that was paid for us. And Lord, tonight, as we look at these marvelous yet convicting truths, as we visit Golgotha, speak to us, Lord, of what went on there. As David, the prophet David, writes of these things, even 1,000 years prior to crucifixion being instituted. And so thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so that you would go all the way to Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for us that we could never, ever, ever, ever pay. Thank you for loving us so. And may we, as we look at the cross tonight, live a life that is pleasing to you, being mindful of what you went through so that we could be saved. You yourself said, Lord, that if any man follow after me, we are to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross and follow you. And so tonight I pray that you would speak to us. You remind us. That you would challenge us to walk in holiness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking for comparisons as I was putting the message together. And I was thinking how difficult it would have been to try to explain the cross to someone 1,000 years prior to crucifixion being instituted. That would be like today trying to explain capital punishment to someone by the means of an electric chair, someone who had lived in the 900s, if you would. It would not only be difficult, but virtually an impossible task, wouldn't it? Why? Because, first of all, electricity was not discovered by that time for the uses that we have today. They had no idea. It wasn't even in existence until 1890, some thousand years later, when Samuel Morse invented the telegraph. That was the first use of electricity in that particular time. In a country that did not even exist in the 900s, this place called the United States of America. And it was 40 years after Morse that Thomas Edison added lighting
which was soon followed by electric motors and electric heaters in America. And so it wasn't until 1890 that Edwin R. Davis designed the world's first electric chair. So what does this somewhat shocking introduction have to do with Psalm 22 tonight? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Psalm 22 is a blow-by-blow description of Christ's suffering and death upon the cross on Golgotha, as well as his resurrection, which we will see at the end, and also part of David writing about the millennium period as well. At that time, it was the time when this all took place that Jesus was literally forsaken by God. When for 3 hours the earth was in complete darkness, where God the Son hangs between heaven and earth, and where the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And David, as a matter of fact, I believe it's in the second chapter of Acts, refers to David as a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy. And he writes 1,000 years prior to crucifixion being introduced of this event that would take place as the Son of God would die for the sins of the world. Where he who knew no sin would take our sin upon himself. And Galatians 3:13 tells us that he was made a curse for us. This is a psalm that begins with the brokenhearted sob of God's only begotten Son in verse 1, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is the psalm. This is the psalm that describes execution by crucifixion. David had no idea what crucifixion was. But yet he wrote through the person of the Holy Spirit. He penned these words. This is absolutely incredible that David should be able to describe not only the crucifixion, but the detailed crucifixion of the Messiah. Those things that were actually going on in the Messiah's heart. As the Son of God was pinned to a tree, as he was nailed to a tree, David knew nothing about crucifixion at this particular time. You see, the Jews' form of capital punishment was stoning to death. They would pick up stones, and capital punishment was death by stoning in those days. And it wouldn't be until the Persians and the Seleucids and the Carthaginians began to use this means of execution in 6 BC that this would begin to take place. Death by crucifixion. Yet God's prophet David, through the leading of the Spirit, describes what will happen to the Messiah 1,000 years later. Amazing. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said in Luke 24:44 that all things must be fulfilled, which are written about me, Jesus said, in the law. We saw that last Sunday, didn't we? We saw from the law, the books of Moses. We saw the story of the cross, didn't we? How Abraham and his son were a foreshadow of things to come, even to the very spot where Christ would die for the sins of the world. Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets. There are over 300 prophecies that foretell of the coming of the Messiah and the way that he would die. And also Jesus went on to say, and the Psalms concerning me. Isn't that incredible? Even if it was just this psalm that was prophetic, the odds of this taking place 1,000 years later are incredible. There are over 14 references from the four Gospels that we have in this one particular psalm that David penned. Amazing. And even more amazing yet is that people will fail to believe this book. This is the most fantastic, most incredible book that was ever written, the Bible. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of Almighty God. verses 1 and 2 have the first of these 14 scriptures found in the Gospels. When you read that, that should ring a bell, shouldn't it? Where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 24, verse 46, or Mark 15, 34, that is exactly what the Son of God said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so here, this exceedingly bitter cry comes from the excruciating pain and suffering of God the Son nailed to a tree. This is a very sobering chapter here tonight. But I think it's a great way to start off the new year, that we would be reminded of the cross. We live at a time where it's very popular for believers, unbelievers, make-believers, rock stars, everybody and anybody in Hollywood to wear a cross around their neck. And oftentimes I'll challenge people, well, I see you have a cross on. What does that mean to you? Are you a Christian? I went in a deli one time to get a sandwich and the girl had a cross on. I said, oh, are you a Christian? And she said, no, I'm a Protestant. And it just showed me that I don't think she really had any idea what that cross meant. Crosses are worn for style. It's cool. Look at Hollywood. There are heathens, absolute pagans, wearing crosses. It's worn for style. It's worn for superstition. How many of us wore crosses and little emblems before we got saved, thinking they were some to ward off some sort of bad stuff? If I have this big, you know, industrial-sized cross, then, you know, I'll be all right. It's either style, superstition, or salvation that is the meaning to that cross that you have on tonight. It's important to know what the cross means, isn't it? I'll tell you what, by the time this message is finished, chapter 22, we're going to pretty much know not only what that cross means, but the tremendous suffering and pain that Jesus Christ went through hanging from that tree for you and for me. He was literally and completely separated from God the Father for the first time in all eternity. Can we comprehend that? Absolutely not. We can't, because we're just these finite human beings. But they had been together throughout all eternity past and never been separated. And when I think about this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those should be my words. And those should be your words, because we deserve to be forsaken by God. The soul that sins shall surely die. And every single one of us is a sinner, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the good news is this, is that these are not our words tonight. These are the words of our Savior. Why? Because for the very fact that He was forsaken by God, you and I who believe will not be forsaken by God. You ever stop to really think about that? What it would be like to be forsaken by God for all eternity? I don't even like to think about things like that. This should be you. This should be me. Forsaken by God because of our sin. Yet Jesus chose willingly to take your place and to take my place. He was forsaken so that you and I would not be forsaken. That's why I have a problem with these people that don't think they're eternally secure. I believe I'm eternally secure because look at the tremendous price He paid for me. You think He's going to pay that price for me who believes in Him and you who believe in Him and who are born again to let you go? And say, well, that wasn't enough. I lost you. I didn't do enough. No, it is finished. Means exactly that. Complete, paid in full by God the Son on the cross at Calvary. You see, oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, I laugh at sin, I mock at sin, I make fun of sin and sinners. I repent. And when I was putting this together this week, I'm thinking, man, sometimes laughing or mocking at sin is exactly that. It is sin. I believe it's Proverbs 14:9 that says, a fool mocks at sin.
Read it for yourself. A fool mocks at sin.
You see, God doesn't laugh or mock at sin like we do today. Why? Because His Son had to pay the price for every sin created or every sin that has been committed by humanity.
Yet people today, look, people make movies and write books and have television sitcoms mocking at sin, don't they? And now they've added to that. They mock at godly people. They mock at Christians.
When's the last time you heard a clean joke? Honestly, when's the last time you heard a clean joke? You know what I get as a pastor, and this kind of bothers me. When people come up and they give me a disclaimer before they tell me this joke. This is a little bit of a religious joke, they'll say. And I hope this doesn't offend you. And immediately I'll say, you know what? I am offended by religious jokes. Because there's probably no part of this joke that I want to hear. When is the last time you saw a completely clean movie, honestly? We saw a movie recently. I won't tell you what the name of it was, but it would have been a great movie if they didn't have like two or three parts in there they could have done without. And so instead of being a great movie, it's just a good movie. And it's not a movie that I'll recommend to anybody because it's got a little bit of leaven in it. You see, rat poison is 98% food. And a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And it tarnishes a beautiful package, if you will. And so the fool mocks at sin. God does not mock at sin. And then I had to ask myself, and I do, I try to examine myself where God has me and what I do, and even in the way that I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I had to ask myself, am I too light on sin? Am I so light on sin that people come into this place and then go back outside of this place and there's no changed lives? You know what Chuck Smith says? The same thing. He says, week in, week out, I tell you what the Bible says, but yet there are people who still leave this place. They go get drunk. They sleep around. They're living together. The whole thing. Sometimes I leave this place thinking I was too hard on sin. But I don't think we can ever be too hard on sin. Why? Because Spurgeon said, it is sin that made an angel the devil. And there's no good thing in sin. And so I have to ask, am I light on sin? Do I teach a social gospel? But then about a week or so later, I'll leave here and I'll go home to Tina. I'll go, oh man, I just beat the sheep today. I didn't feed the sheep. I beat those poor people today. But it's not intentionally. It's because I know the end result, folks. I know the end result of what sin does to marriages, to families, to children, to churches. So I can't be light on it, but I have to have that balance. God has called us to preach the word, not screech the word, and to feed the sheep and not beat the sheep. But you know, sometimes if we just hammer the point across, it's for our own good, isn't it? And I was discipled in Raul Reese's church. We spent about 8 years there. Man, that guy, he used to beat the sheep. But I loved it. Thank you for telling me the truth. And beat me with it, Raul, you know, because I know that I need messages like that on occasion. Why? Because God is holy. And sometimes we don't grasp the holiness of God. God cannot stand sin in His presence. And the only reason that you and I, as Christians, don't have to stand before the judgment of God is because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on a tree 2,000 years ago. God's holy. He must punish sin. All sin. He doesn't grade on the curve. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And God never, never overlooks sin. You see, one of the problems with the New Testament church today, in the Old Testament, man, when you sinned, you got it big time, huh? Sometimes God would just judge right on the spot. But we live under grace, and because we don't get judged right on the spot, we think we got away with it. And we think, well, maybe God just swept it under the carpet, or that wasn't a bad thing, or whatever. And we do it again and again. Until all of a sudden, we go, man, how did I get here? You got there one choice at a time. One little speck at a time, and next thing you know, the enemy comes in like a flood. The soul that sins shall surely die. Yet Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the sinless Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, willingly took our place upon the cross. And this is very humbling to see this. To see that this took place for me and for you 2,000 years ago. You see, because Jesus Christ is God and because He is omniscient, He had you in mind when He died on that cross. Isn't that amazing? Now, I can go to the White House and crash one of their parties. And they won't know my name. Obama won't know me from yo mama, you know. But yet, Jesus Christ knows my name. And Jesus Christ knows your name. And Jesus Christ had you at the forefront of His mind and in His heart as He was nailed to a tree at Mount Calvary. That's incredible, folks. It really is. That He knows you by name. And He died for you with you laying upon His heart. And all of God's punishment, all of God's fury, all of God's wrath was unleashed on His Son. And again, we can't comprehend that, can we? We don't know, because we got shiny crosses hanging around our neck. And we can't think of, you know, what it's like to see a person nailed to a bloody tree. So the next time that you laugh or mock at a stupid joke or a filthy movie or sin, think twice about it. Because Jesus Christ paid the price for every sin that's ever been committed by mankind. That's a heavy one, too. Think about that sometimes. So the answer to that question there in verse 1, the two whys in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Well, I can answer that very clearly. Why? For you and for me. That's why. And we got enough to think about just with that we could just end the message right now and pick up verse 2 next week. That is some heavy stuff. He was forsaken for you and me. He was far from God's help and the words of His groaning for you and for me. Wow. Here's a heavy thing, too, as I was looking at this verse. This is what unbelievers will be screaming at the top of their lungs for eternity. Why have you forsaken me? The answer to that will be, because you have forsaken my Son. But for the believer, we won't be shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus Christ took our place. Hallelujah, man. I never get over this marvelous story. It's just so rocked my soul from the day that I gave my life to Christ that even preaching to this very day has not lost its impact upon my heart. And I hope it has not failed to impact your heart as well. You see, hearts are waxing cold. I don't know if you've noticed lately. The hearts of mankind are waxing cold in the world today. Why? We are becoming desensitized to things like blood and gore. Television commercials will harden your heart. Where you see so much blood, so much gore, so many brains being splattered all over the place, and all this gory satanic garbage, that your heart gets harder and harder and harder, and some guy dying on the cross really doesn't impact people's hearts anymore. Little kids go, big deal. And they watch things, I'll tell you what, that will just shock you to the core. And I believe that's part of the enemy's tactics, to take the shock out of sin. Do things still shock you that used to shock you 10, 20, 30 years ago? Or are we kind of just becoming numb? Satan's got the old Novocaine going on everybody through the television set or through the movie screen. Sometimes I think I'm going over to the Rancho 16 and standing outside the doors of some of these theaters just to see who comes out of those places. Now, I would have to think some of them are probably Christians. And you're becoming desensitized to the blood of the cross. Notice verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And we see here that separation again.
even when 3 hours of darkness came over the earth. Imagine that. You ever been down into Carlsbad Caverns? Down into the bowels of the earth with a tour guide with the light? And then turns off the light and people begin to freak out and panic? They say within a matter of hours, people will go completely insane in darkness. Where is it that the unbeliever is going to go? Darkness, eternal darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty sad stuff. But Jesus Christ here, as we can see, has paid the price and paved the way so that you don't have to go there. So that you can be forgiven for all of your sins. Your sin is one of two places. Your sin is either on Jesus Christ or it's on you. And if it's on you, you will have to stand at the white throne judgment one day before a holy God and try to talk your way out of that one. I laugh at these people in court. Guilty, Your Honor, with an excuse. Now, how do you figure that out? Guilty with an excuse. There'll be no excuses when you stand before the one that knows every single thing that you and I have ever done. And that's pretty scary. Moving right along, verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And here the Messiah pleads the past dealings of God with Israel as reason why he should not be forsaken. You see, this is the human side of Christ. He was God. He was man. Amazing that he's God. Yes, he's God. But he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what pain is like. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. He was at the depths of despair at times. Even where he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So the next time you get a little depressed, just think about what Christ went through. Charles Spurgeon, I always quote him, one of my favorites, was manic. And you know what he said? He said, I embrace the fact that I have manic depression because I reach the depths of despair so I can minister to people that are there. He embraced it. He used it as a tool. I think that's why he was such a great teacher, because he could relate. Maybe the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that you and I are going through, if we can embrace those things and use them as tools, we can be effective in ministering to other people that are hurting as bad as or even worse than you and I are. God knows what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus Christ can relate because he's been there. But here we see, he pleads the past dealings of Israel, where God had continually delivered them. But he alone would be the one to remain without assistance from God. And that's what this section of Scripture means. We see the human side of Christ. Notice verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. Cross-reference Isaiah 53. A worm of a man, what does that mean? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and other sections of his book that the Christ, the Messiah, would be beaten beyond recognition. Doesn't that blow you away? He didn't even look like a human being. That's how badly they beat the Christ before they nailed him to a cross. And here's the shocking thing to me. Again, I like to, kind of read between the lines a little bit. With their hands, they beat the one who created them with his hands to a pulp. But yet today people say, well, I'm a good person. Do you not think that you wouldn't be joining in on the crowd that said, crucify, crucify? I think I would. I really do. And in the old nature, there were things that I did when I joined the mob, if you wouldn't. We're not talking about the mafia. But we're talking about going along with the guys, the group gang thing or whatever. in the military, got a whole group of guys. You do things you never, ever, ever thought you would do. Things that I want to name from the pulpit. I know that I'm worthy of being damned. So don't think for one second that we wouldn't be joining in with all of this that was going on here. Scripture tells us he was marred more than any man. Marred more than any man. I've been into some ERs and I've seen some pretty horrific things as a pastor. People that were beyond recognition. When I read about God's Son being beaten and marred more than any man, it breaks my heart. He was completely disfigured, not even looking like a human being. Like here, nothing but a worm of a man. You see, a worm is what? Completely defenseless. You ever heard of a football team being called the Worms? There's nothing macho about being on a team called the Worms. It's got to be the Lions. It's got to be the Rams. The Worms? Mutant Ninja Worms, maybe? But a worm is completely defenseless. And one thing you notice about a worm, it absorbs the punishment. You stomp on it, it absorbs the punishment. That's what Christ is talking about here. He absorbed it. You know, a serpent strikes back? Interesting, isn't it? A serpent strikes back. Worm of a man, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who loves your soul, willingly took it all. I can't help but think either as a husband of the one commandment that God gives us in Scripture, guys, on how to have the best marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much did He love us? How much did He love us, guys? Are you loving your wife that way? Are you laying it down? Are you taking a hit? That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. One commandment for the wives as well. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Do those two things, folks, you'll have a great marriage. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you do that, guess what? You'll never be sitting in the pastor's office going, "She's not meeting my needs." When did that ever enter into the marriage vow? I love you better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness and health, as long as you're meeting my needs. I've never seen that in the wedding vows. Irreconcilable differences. You look at the cross and you tell me where there's irreconcilable differences between you and Christ. He paid it all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Irreconcilable differences in a marriage between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom, no such thing. He's a God of reconciliation, isn't he? Even to this very day. But it says here, he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. To me, this is one of the most pitiful statements in all of Scripture. It's pitiful. Why? Because today he's treated the same way. He's not here to be spit upon or to have his beard torn out of his face as he was 2,000 years ago or to be blasphemed and mocked and scourged. But you know what? He is still reproached today. And that bothers me. And he's still despised today. And he's still cursed today. Playing golf the other day with a couple of guys here, and there was a guy in the sand trap using the Lord's name in vain and four-letter words and all this stuff. And finally I had to say, you know what? I said, that's the name above every other name. That's the name that saved my soul. That's the name where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I didn't hear a peep out of that guy. The rest of his four shots, it took him to get out of the trap. I think he got more nervous. And I don't care. And I said to the guys later, I said, you know what? If they were talking about my wife like that or my mother like that, I'd go over and punch his face in and then repent, of course. Really, how about the name of Jesus Christ, though? My Savior, my God, my King. You say that about false gods and some fake, phony cult religion, and people get all upset. That's not politically correct. Well, this is not politically correct either, my friend. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sad, he's still reproached, despised. Not done yet, it gets worse. Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. It's a popular thing to do today, isn't it? To ridicule Christ. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Right there. Does it sound familiar? Luke 23:35, Matthew 27:39, Mark 15:29, Matthew 27:43. Where they were saying, come down off that cross. Come down off that cross. Aren't you glad he didn't? If he had to come down off that cross, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have any hope. Might as well go out and party down with everybody else that's got no hope. But looking at this, I think, you know what this... How's this for gratitude? Little did they know that the Son of God was nailed to that cross, paying for the sins of the whole world, the only name under heaven by which they must be saved. Where's the gratitude here? He comes to save them. He comes to deliver their souls from eternal hell in the lake of fire. And what do? In gratitude, they spit, they mock, they curse, come down off the cross, they shoot the lip, whatever that means. Should have looked that one up in the Hebrew. They blaspheme him, come down off the cross, it says in Matthew's gospel, but yet he didn't. He stayed there, willingly and lovingly paid the price. You know the basis of Christianity is forgiveness? You guys know that? Yes, we believe by faith, but what do we believe in? We believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to holy God. The most Christ-like thing that we can do is to forgive someone. Do you know that? Because that's exactly what he did for us. John MacArthur goes on to say the most un-Christ-like thing we can do is to not forgive. There's a heavy one for you. One of the biggest problems in the church. I would say that 90% of all counseling is done because there's unforgiveness somewhere, somehow, going on here. Someone can't forgive themselves. Someone can't forgive someone else. So, you know, it's a whole big mess, a big conglomeration of knots that the pastor tries to untie. And you know where it begins? It begins right at the cross. That's the solution, man. That's the answer to everything. Right here, this is the answer. What's the question? Very simply, is that we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. That's what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. And he goes on to say, if you do not forgive others, I won't forgive you. Check it out for yourself. Sermon on Mount, red letters, Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's chapter 5. What right do we have to be completely forgiven for everything? Things that people don't know about, you and I, secret things in our lives. What right do we have to be forgiven for all of those things and not forgive someone else? Forgiveness is the core of Christianity, and it's exemplified right here in God's Son on the cross. Yet again, times certainly haven't changed much. But you know what? Someday, very, very soon, they will all know who Jesus Christ is when he returns. The one that they cursed, the one that they mocked, they made fun of, blasphemed in movies, mocked, everything else. But you know what? He stayed on that cross. Even with all those circling around him, the bulls of Bashan, we're going to see here in a moment, blaspheming, saying all sorts of filthy, vile things, spitting, the whole thing, just about. The most vile thing that you can do in the Middle East is spit in somebody's face. Did you know that? And it's not just a little bit of saliva. You ever see how they spit at each other's face in the Middle East?
It's guttural, if you would. Yeah. But someday, they're going to see who it was. But he stayed on the cross, hallelujah, loving them. He's the lover of their souls. Continually. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. He focuses back on what? Bethlehem. We talked about that last week, the virgin birth. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Again, incredible. And that God would come and make himself so vulnerable and so innocent as a babe in a manger who nursed on Mary's breast. Notice, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see, again, his human side, trusting the Father. Even the times of his growing up. I was cast upon you from birth, my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. There's an area called Bashan that's just at the foot of Mount Hermon. And because of the runoff from the snow and all, it's a very lush area with just green, green pasture for the livestock. And the bulls of Bashan were the strongest of the livestock in all of Israel. And so the reference here is to the bulls of Bashan. And that's what it looked like to Christ as he was hanging from the cross. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You can just see them gaping at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. That's humanity. He's looking out. The Son of God, the Creator, who created the very people that were encircling him, looking out and their jaws are gaping at him with hatred and despise. Like a raging and a roaring lion. Notice he says, I am poured out like water. Now, again, this is incredible, isn't it? 1,000 years prior, David, knowing nothing about the cross, writing prophetically through the person of the Holy Spirit as he was led, and for him to give us the thoughts of the Christ on the cross with what he saw and what he was going through, that is absolutely incredible, would you say? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Death on the cross is suffocation. Because their arms would be stretched out, and they would be nailed to the cross, and their feet would be nailed to the bottom. And in order to catch to get a breath of fresh air, they would have to push up off that nail post. The pain was excruciating, as it was like lightning bolts going through their body to push up and gasp for air and then go back down. And that's what he's talking about here. All of his bones out of joint, his heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a broken piece of pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. Again, remember in John's Gospel, he said, I thirst. We see that here. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. Interesting. That's a term that's used for Gentiles. The term dogs in Hebrew is a term that means male prostitutes. Where dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. The congregation of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? It's like the world has their own church. And that's what it is. You're in one group or the other. You're either in the body of Christ or you're going after the things of the world. There's no in between. There's no gray area. You're either hot or cold. Jesus said it's better that you be cold than lukewarm. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Imagine being that disgusting to God that you would make him throw up by being lukewarm. One foot in the church, one in the world. It doesn't work that way. Notice, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, prophetic.
Zechariah 12 and 13. Let me read to you what Zechariah wrote. Again, prior to crucifixion being instituted. Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. And one will say to him, chapter 13, verse 6 of Zechariah, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isn't that heavy? After September 11th happened, Israel was in turmoil. It was about 50 of us Calvary Chapel pastors that got onto a plane and went to Israel. We went right into their governmental offices. We were invited in. And we got to pray with the mayor, who's a Christian. A lot of people don't know that. Keep that kind of low key. And his assistant. I got a picture of it. I'm showing it the other day. And we got to pray with him and we got to share this. And one of the guys stood up and he shared Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13, exactly what I read to you. And tears began to stream down his face. He said, that was my scripture verse for my bar mitzvah. What a witness to this man. But yet they have scales on their eyes, the precious Jewish people. But God has not given up on them. It's now time for us to return the favor and tell them about Yeshua. Point them back to Yeshua, the Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, not to go on a rabbit trail, but you see this psalm here, Psalm 22? I read an article in the newspaper about a teacher in a Hebrew school who was on the carpet and on the verge of being fired because a bunch of kids went home after Psalm 22 was read and told their parents that they were learning about Jesus in Hebrew school. The Jewish parents were outraged, went back at the teacher, sat them in the chair, the principal and everybody else. And they said, you've been teaching our kids about Jesus. And the teacher said, absolutely not. All we did was read Psalm 22 today. The kids knew that was Jesus, but the parents refused to believe it. Can you not see Jesus here? Hello? Anybody home? Right there in black and white? The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, fulfilled right before our very eyes. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. The word stare in Hebrew means that they enjoyed what they saw. Isn't that sad? They were staring there, mocking, laughing, blaspheming him, staring at him. They were enjoying what they saw. I can count on my bones. They look at me and stare at me. That's Luke 23, 27, and verse 35. How about this one? 18. Does this one look familiar? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember the Roman guards? Playing a little Yahtzee at the foot of the cross there. For his garments. You know, there's still people gambling with salvation today. Come close to the cross, cast in lots. Life's a big gamble. But they haven't put their life on the real thing, Jesus Christ. Don't gamble with eternity. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Luke 23:34, John 19:24. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Look at this though. This is the hinge. This is the turning point of the whole psalm here. Look at this. You have answered me. Breakthrough. In contrast with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And now finally the breakthrough, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You see victory over sin and death here? Victory. He's going to declare his name to his brethren. Remember what Jesus said when he rose from the grave? I forget who it was, to Mary Magdalene or somebody. He said, go and tell the brethren and Peter. Don't forget Peter. Isn't that great? Peter's the one that denied the Lord three times. He's the one that was warming himself at the fire of the enemy. He was the one that cursed God, it tells us. He went away cursing. But look at the grace of Jesus Christ. Go and tell the brethren and Peter too. Don't forget Pete. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. And by the way, notice in the midst, back to verse 22, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise Him. I will praise you. And you know what? That's why we're here tonight. This is the assembly, not forsaking the gathering together or the assembly of believers. Church, biblical principle, Old Testament and New. We need one another. We need one another even more so as the end draws near of what's going on in the world. When times really begin to get tough. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's why we're here tonight. We are here to praise Jesus Christ in the midst of the assembly. We're here for no other reason. We're not here to promote Calvary Chapel, Pastor Joe, anybody else. We're not here to sell CDs, any of that stuff. We are here to praise Jesus Christ in the congregation, in the assembly of the believers, and that alone. That's why we're here, to worship Him and to learn of Him and to draw close to Him. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. That means to have reverence. You who have reverence for the Lord. All you descendants of Jacob or Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Isn't that great? Man, where were we when God saved us? Man, many of us were afflicted. Many of us were addicted. But look what God did. Man, He's not despised us, not abhorred us. Even to those that were circling Him like the bulls of Bashan, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's His will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. But the ball is in their courts. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Verse, second part of 24, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. Speaking of God the Father, hearing the cry of His Son. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Now, 1, 2, 3. We got about 3 or 4 references to praising the Lord here now. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. And again, that's why we're here tonight, aren't we? And that's why we gather together on Sundays or any day that ends in Y, when the body of Christ gets together. We're here to praise the Lord. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. That's what worship is. A lot of people don't realize that worship is not for us. Worship's for Him. It's not about entertainment. It's not about how sound, how polished and how good we are and how many CDs we have out there. Because worship comes from the heart. There are some very talented musicians that don't know how to worship the Lord, believe me. And there are some that are very a little rough around the edges. To truly worship the Lord. I could tell you some instruments that we've had over the years in Vermont and places around. We've had some pretty wild worship services with all we've had. But one time a guy brought an accordion. Have you ever worshipped with an accordion, folks? But that's all we had. And the guy came in and led us with the accordion. We've had some interesting worship services, but it's all about the heart. And it's all about, you know, worshiping God. He inhabits the praises of His people. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Now He's talking, He's referring to the millennium past the cross. He's talking about that time when the Lord will rule and reign for 1,000 years. When the lion will lay down with the lamb. What a glorious day that will be. Let your heart live forever. All of the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. There's going to be a big revival coming. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Notice the praise and the worship that we see. What a contrast. The depths of despair, the bloody Savior hanging from the cross. But yet all of a sudden, the turning point there, where all of a sudden the sun breaks through and we see the praise and the worship and the adoration that He so worthily deserves. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. Hallelujah. Isn't that going to be great when He rules and reigns forever? Isn't it going to be great not to have to register to vote? Hallelujah. That means you'll never have to do jury duty either, because that's how they get your name. When you register to vote. You all know that, right? That's why a lot of Christians don't register to vote. Nah, 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 nah. Busted you. He's our King forever. It will no longer be a democracy. It will be a theocracy to be governed by God. Man was never created to govern himself. He can't. As good as a democracy is, we can all see that it's got flaws, right? Theocracy, governed by God. Isn't that great? Once and for all, our King will rule and reign. Hallelujah. Imagine being ruled by someone that you love and adore, that doesn't tax you to death. You know? What a glorious day that's going to be. As a matter of fact, He's going to pour out His blessings on us. He doesn't want our money. Gold is going to be asphalt in heaven, don't you know? Man, that mansion that we sang about in glory, we have no idea what that means. But I know this. No mortgage. No upkeep. Why? Because the second law of thermodynamics does not apply to heaven. No decay. Nothing breaking down. Nothing rotting. So it's just going to be a whole different ballgame, isn't it, in heaven? So don't get bummed out. When you start looking around and seeing things decaying right before your very eyes, don't get bummed out. Look up. Because that's where we live. We don't live here. We're just passing through. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. I love all the eat scriptures. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about food. You ever notice in the Bible? Sheet coming up and down, book of Acts. Peter, take and eat. I love it. Jesus shows up after He rises from the grave, and He goes over where the guys are fishing. What's He doing? Got the barbecue going. I love barbecued fish. Hey, guys, fellas, come on over. I got some barbecued fish going. There's lots. Where are we going when we leave here? How about the wedding supper? Another eat scripture. Wedding supper of the Lamb. Eating's good. We know that already in Calvary Chapel, don't we? All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. That word posterity in verse 30 means the seed. A posterity, or seed shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come down, or they will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. And so we can see generation to generation, a people who will be born. We've all been born once. You need to be born a second time. You must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit of God. And last but certainly not least, that He has done this. Isn't that incredible? Man, we go from just the bloody cross and despair and the pain and the sorrow. And all of a sudden, we begin to see the light breakthrough that He has done this for you and for me. Why? Because of Jesus' death on the cross, salvation has been granted to all of those who would believe and be saved. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Isn't He great? We've got a lot to be thankful for. But I want to encourage you. In this new year, and like I said, I am so glad that we started this new year at the cross on Wednesday night. That's a great place to start. Because oftentimes, folks, I need to go back to the basics of my relationship with Christ. Sometimes I get slothful, I get lazy. You know, I forget the cost, the price that was paid for me. And yes, sometimes I do mock and toy with sin, even in my own personal life. You know, I take sin too lightly. And again, after the reminder this week of the price that was paid, I need to go back and do my first works. I need to be again shocked by the cross. I need to be shocked by the blood of God's Son. I need to be shocked by the depravity of mankind. And I need to get back to the basics of what's really important in this life. And what's really important in my life is Jesus Christ. And when you get this right, guess what happens? Everything else falls into place. Isn't it funny how that works? Guys, husbands, loving your wife as Christ of the church has taken on a whole new meaning tonight, hasn't it? Just a fresh new vision. Wives as well. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And guys, you know what? If you're loving your wife as Christ loves the church, you will never, never, ever, ever, ever have to use the word submit to her, because it's going to come automatic. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, she's going to be doing what she's supposed to be doing, and it's going to come naturally through the power of the Holy Spirit. Young people, live a crucified life, I'm telling you. Don't get caught up in what everybody else is doing out there. Keep your lives pure. There's a lot of temptation out there. Temptation like I never saw as a young man. Man, there's nothing but junk out there trying to stumble you and rip you off as a Christian. You need to pick up your cross too. Deny yourself daily. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Don't look for Mr. Wonderful. Don't look for Miss Wonderful. Just look up. His name is Wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. And you know what, again, when you get this right, He'll take care of your need. He knows what you need. He knows if you need a mate. He knows everything. You just sell out to Him, and I'll tell you what, you'll have joy unspeakable. You'll be blessed. You won't have any regrets. And you won't settle for second best. God wants to give you His very, very best. Tonight was proof of that, would you say? He gave us His best. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Psalm 22. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. Thanks just doesn't even seem enough at times. Oh, Lord, you're just so good. And I pray for 2010, Lord, that we wouldn't make resolutions. That we would just maybe in our own hearts tonight before you just renew our vows to you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for living within our hearts, for giving us all that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for removing all guilt, all shame, all sorrow. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with my wife, Tina, my son, Joey, my daughter, Kelly, my grandkids, my son-in-law. Thank you for these precious brothers and sisters of Calvary Chapel. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've blessed me with. I pray that we would all feel that way, Lord, looking to the cross and being thankful for what you've done. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of worship. May we have thankful hearts and not look at what's going on in the world, but to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. Keep our eyes on the prize. We love you and thank you for this evening. Thank you for those who come so faithfully. Comfort the afflicted. Afflict the comfortable, Lord. Wake us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.